You remember that our brother who led singing last Sunday night had to have surgery Monday, I think it was, so be careful, okay? We welcome everybody tonight. Hope you've had a really good day. We appreciate so much of you who have, those of you who've helped provide a baby shower this afternoon, and thanks to those who were involved in that. Thanks to the ladies who were present for the breakfast yesterday morning, and for our elders for not cooking it, but providing it. And I understand that went well, and we appreciate all of you for being present for it, involved in it. And we have a number of activities, if you take notice of the schedule coming up in the next few weeks, and we appreciate everyone's interest and prayers and involvement in those things. If you're a guest with us tonight, we really are grateful for your presence. We do have a large number of our folks who are away from us. It's not, I mentioned an area youth deal, but when you look around, you'll notice it's not just the youth who are away for an event like that. If I had realized it ahead of time enough, if I had been paying attention, I probably would not have chosen to end our series on the minor prophets that we've pursued this summer tonight, but that's the way it works out. So we appreciate your being here to study with us. Have your Bible open to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, if you would. Malachi brings down the curtain on God's revealed will for the Old Testament period. And after him, there'll be a time all the way from him to John the Baptist, about 435 years, when there won't be the luxury of having someone come along and say, "This is what the Lord says." Instead, there'll have to be those who read it and who say, "This is what the Lord has said." And of course, that's what you and I try to look at in our own study of the Lord's Word today. I want to mention to you that I noticed that I misspoke last Sunday evening. I was trying to say the three prophets who worked during the Persian period of the Old Testament history, and for some reason I said Daniel instead of Malachi. It's not what I meant. I don't know why I said it, but I want to correct that tonight. The three prophets were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And with Malachi, we find ourselves entering a room which is uncomfortable. How many of you have ever found yourself in the presence of an argument? Have you? In the presence of someone else's argument, you fidget, you kind of feel like there's a kind of an embarrassing or tense situation there. You would gracefully make your exit if you could, except sometimes you realize you belong in this argument too. And that's how it is in this book. It is full of lessons which almost to me say, you know, these sound like the Lord's continuing arguments with his people all the time. And it sounds like instead of the Lord saying, "You folks have to live in a terrible world. You have to live in a situation where there's all kinds of confusion and difficulty," he just says, "These are the things I'm interested in your life. These are the things that make you different from the world. These are the things that cause you to be my people instead." And that's one of the beauties of this little book. Remember that personal beings may argue for different reasons, and therefore in different ways. Have you thought about this? A personal being may argue out of pure stubbornness. He may be ill-informed or in the wrong and too hard-headed even to consider the possibility that he's mistaken. Now, I know that none of us here are like that, but some human beings are, and really I'm only kidding, us too. Sometimes we hold an opinion and we're not willing to hear any facts that would maybe put us on a different trail. So we argue about it. I used to hear my family mention individuals who would argue with a fence post. Have you ever heard that phrase? And didn't get them anywhere, but they were right. You know, that's the kind of thing that I'm talking about here. Sometimes personal beings argue defensively. What? Who? Me? How? All you husbands in this room will have used one or the other of those phrases before. And you know what I'm getting at here. These are self-protective tools. We cover up our tender spots that way in order to not be ashamed. We evade the full impact of reality in this way. The defensiveness that tries to escape responsibility a little bit. I think of the time, one of my favorite cases of this in Scripture is in John 21, when the Lord is speaking to Peter, and Peter says, "Lord, what shall this man do?" Apparently talking about John. And the Lord says, "What's that to you? You follow me." That's sort of the sometimes we argue defensively. But folks, sometimes personal beings also argue jealously. And I mean jealously in the good sense of the term, and not the bad kind of jealousy. In the sense that God is jealous and yearns over the spirit he has put within man. If you read James chapter 4, James mentioned this. It's the kind of willingness to get involved and to try to interact because he cares about the relationship. It's addressing the conflicts that endanger the relationship, and it's seeking to resolve them. When it would be easier just to kind of withdraw and say, you know, if that's the way he is, then he can just have it. I'm all right on my own. Or if that person is not interested, then I don't have to be either. We'll just break it off and not bother with it. And this, however, what I'm talking about here is the opposite of the I don't care anymore state that sometimes impacts relationships between personal beings. Now maybe this list could be added to, but you kind of see what I'm getting at. Now, Malachi is a message, in fact, is a book that arises because God is willing to engage his people in this last way. Even though his people tried to evade his claims in the second way, God will approach them and run the risk of saying what he sees that's creating distance between him and them, and they'll respond with how, or who, or why, or some such term as that. Think about the timing. This is about 75 years or so after the time of Haggai and Zechariah, when the temple has been rebuilt and when sacrifices have begun to be offered again in Jerusalem. It's about the time of the reforms that Nehemiah has to lead the people in when he comes back to the city, rebuilds the wall, and restores faithfulness to God in that way. The circumstance is that those first two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, have talked about glory and about God's blessing the people and so forth. And it now seems to the people as if those predictions have not showed up yet in their experience. There's little glory, there's no prosperity, there are enemies around, and just the plain way of saying it, times are hard. And as people sometimes do, they are misdiagnosing the problem. They think that the reason is that there wasn't all that much to God's promise to start with. And that all of the work they've done, restoring the temple and all that sort of thing, wasn't worth much. Didn't get them anywhere. And so the people are now accepting these circumstances as their new normal. And they're adjusting their convictions to those circumstances rather than overcoming them. They're just disillusioned. And they're now just going through the motions of living for the Lord. So along comes Malachi, my messenger, his name means. And he expresses his burden from the Lord in the argument form that I've mentioned. You notice some things in reading this book. I hope you have. One is that so much of it is stated in the first person. The Lord is speaking, in other words. Something like, says the Lord, happens 25 times. An average of a half dozen times in each of these four little chapters. And the language experts will say that the language is quite emphatic. You, chapter 1 and verse 5 and many other places, and me, chapter 2 and verse 9 and several other places. If this were spoken out loud, and if we could hear the tone of voice, in other words, we'd be able to tell that this is an argument that's going on and not just a mild discussion. It's written in what's called a dialectic style. There is an indictment offered by the Lord when he speaks, and then there's a question-excuse. Question/excuse from the people. And then there's an answer from the Lord spelling out the evidence, usually beginning with, but you say. I have a preacher friend that I remember from years back who would often in his preaching make a point from Scripture, and then he would say, but someone says. He would anticipate an objection that way, and then he would try to explain a biblical answer to it. That's basically what happens in Malachi. It's what the Lord does. But you say happens 8 times, and then there are 6 rounds of dialogue between him and the people where they interact here about what God sees as being the distance causers or makers in their relating to each other. Now, that kind of brings us to the burden of the letter, and there are longer passages of Scripture that need to be read, and I'm going to try to maybe do what I'm not able to do and summarize them tonight for the sake of your time. But I want to point out to you that in the fashion we've just mentioned, and for the reasons we've mentioned, Malachi states the Lord's arguments with his people. And I can see why God says them to his people then. But I really think when we kind of think about them, we can imagine God saying them to his people forever also. And that's how I take them, and I hope you'll think about them in that way too. Malachi says the Lord has an argument first with his people's disregard for the privileged position of being recipients of his love. And the term for love that is used is talking about covenant love. In fact, covenant is a term that comes up about 8 times in this little letter. Very important idea. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau, Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Some of you will recognize that as language from the earlier part of the Old Testament when God chose to pass along the covenant promises of Abraham and Isaac and so forth to the younger son and not the older one. The Israelites are the descendants of Jacob, and the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. The Edomites had not recovered from the invasion and the captivity time and so forth like the Israelites now have. And God tries to impress on them they have not only the advantage of being recipients of his covenant in relation to him and his promises, but also he has blessed them in other ways that he has not blessed the Edomites. And the Edomites have no hope where the Israelites do. It's one thing for us to recognize our troubles. It's another thing for us to ignore our blessings. It's fine, it's honest, it's realistic sometimes for us to say, I can't see where God is in all this. It's another thing to say, I don't think he's ever been here. And that's God's argument with people. They're overlooking so much here, so many expressions of his covenant love, times when the only reason they have been blessed and not completely wiped out is his loyalty to his covenant obligations. Certainly not because of their faithfulness. Secondly, God has an argument with insincere and corrupt worship. We need to think about this. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. Host is the armies of heaven here. To you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? God answers by offering polluted bread on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? And his answer, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? To treat fellowship with God as if it were a passing inconvenience, to be shrugged off just as least trouble as we can, is something God rightly has a problem with. How could one be said to worship that which he despises? And if you come along to verse 11, you'll notice that the Lord said, from the rising of the sun to its setting, My name will be great among the nations, and in the nations, and in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Listen, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. I can paraphrase that in more modern language. But you say, it's boring. And that really is an attitude that's easy in modern America to take. Not just because the preacher is, but because the Lord is regarded as that way. You snort at it, says the Lord. You bring that which has been taken by violence, you've stolen it for somebody, or is lame or sick and would die anyway, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? What would be your answer to that? He wouldn't be God if he did. Come down to the last sentence in this because it ties in with this morning's study. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. It ought to be among his people then, surely. In the third place, Malachi says the Lord has an argument with faithlessness in relationships among his people. In chapter 2 and verses 10 and following, there are two different lines of thought. One is, since we all have one Father, then we ought to keep our promises to each other. Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Verse 10 asks. This deals with basic dishonesty and unreliability in the commitments that one person makes to another. And that would be bad anywhere, but especially where we realize that we have the same Father. The brothers shouldn't treat each other with that kind of disregard. In verses 12 and following, he applies it also to family life. He deals with men in Israel at the time who were marrying a wife in their youth, and then, for no fault of her own, just putting her away sometimes, in reading Nehemiah, sometimes so that they might marry a foreign woman instead, the worshiper of an idol, in other words. And Malachi says, God hates that divorce that took place like that because it is doing violence to the wife of your youth. You treat her without any concern, and you leave her without any way of providing for herself, and you break the covenant that you entered into with God. I know that's a tender and sometimes a painful topic, but you think about what he's saying. He hates the faithlessness, the breaking of faith, and then the hurt that it introduces into the lives of people he loves. Next, Malachi says, God has an argument with disrespect for his rule, his sovereign rule over things. Verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? We may think that even if we don't say it out loud sometimes. And God argues with that kind of a view of His non-involvement or His unconcern in the world. And He makes the point, if you're going to think that way, then I'll send my messenger to prepare the way of the Lord. But you, verse 2 of chapter 3, but think about this, who can endure the day of His coming and who can stand when He appears? For He's like a refiner's fire or like fuller's soap. The bleach that leaves things whiter than the sun, in other words, he's talking about. It's hard on dirt. So are you ready to face that kind of thing? And then in the verses that follow, that kind of promise, of course, takes the form of John the Baptist eventually and the gospel of Christ and the repentance that's called for in that way. And then next, the Lord has an argument with self-centeredness and irreverence in the priorities of His people. This kind of goes along with the second thing that we mentioned, but what an ever-present problem this is. You get in chapter 3 in verses 7 and following. I probably should read this one. He says, from the days of your fathers you've turned aside from My statutes and have not kept them. Return to Me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, if you want to know why things have not been too prosperous or glorious, it's because of stuff like this. And you say, but you say, how shall we return? Verse 8, will man rob God? You are robbing Me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Answer, in your tithes and contributions. Remember, this was a part of the service at the temple. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing Me, the whole nation of you. What was actually happening is they're suffering from a rather familiar problem with regard to time or talent or even material things. The Lord's people are sometimes heard to say this way, when I have time, I will. When do you have time? When I get more, I'll give. But what are you doing with what you have now? That's how the Lord thinks. Not just about giving, but about time, talent, of yourself, your energy, your interest, and so on. And the Lord says in verse 10, remember, this is in response to the problems they were having. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in My house, and thereby put Me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. God in inviting them to put Him to a test. That's an interesting thing. Then one other step in this thought process, God argues with disloyalty where His worthiness of their faith is concerned. In verse 13 of chapter 3, your words have been hard against Me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit? What's the profit of our keeping His charge and walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. What I hear them saying there is it's not worth it. Doesn't pay. We're saying it pays to serve Jesus. It pays every day. But that's easier to sing than it is to think. And these folks are having trouble with that part of it. And I'm sure they're not the only one, because I am sometimes one. And you think about that. All right, now, there's the Those are the arguments, and I've hurried through them. May not seem like it to you, but I have. And you have to ask yourself this. What good was it doing them to argue with God? It wasn't making them more glorious or more prosperous, for sure. The futility of arguing with the Lord really becomes apparent as we listen in on what Malachi has said to the people. One reason it doesn't get you anywhere is that the fact is, reality exists. This doesn't enter American thinking very much, but it's true. Reality exists. There's the evidence that God unfortunately keeps presenting here. They ask the question, and He does the unthinkable. He answers it. And He shows them where they've done the things that He brings up. He knows, the idea that I'm getting at is the Lord searches and tries our ways. Our hearts are open to Him. He knows the truth about us, including our intentions and our motives as well as our actions. Doesn't get anywhere to argue with somebody who knows. You ever try to do that with your mama when you were a kid? Did you achieve a lot that way? I doubt it. Secondly, it's futile to argue with God because this is a lover's quarrel that we're talking about. Notice that I've capitalized this. I mean divine, a quarrel with divine love and not the kind of lover's quarrels we think about. In other words, these arguments are here because they're the Lord's efforts to bless His people. If we argued with Him, we'd be arguing against our own best interest. And that would be a waste. In third place, this is arguing with the Lord is a futile thing because He is, after all, God. The phrase, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, appears over and over in this little letter. If we argue with Him, we're like the clay arguing with the potter. Doesn't seem quite right. It would be a rebellion that couldn't possibly last to do this kind of thing. Could this happen to me? It's one thing for me to read it about the people in Malachi's day, but could it happen to me? Could I be arguing with God? And the answer is certainly yes, I could be if there's such a thing as covenant relationship and obligation. If there's not, then we'd be just one of us arguing with the other. I'd have every right to put God in His place, except He's a great King who deals with me on the basis, like He does all of His people, on the basis of the covenant that He's established through Christ. And the premise of the prophets is that God will always be faithful to His covenant obligations. You notice it here in Malachi. I'm the same. I don't change. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Return to me and I'll return to you, verse 7. The day is coming, chapter 4 and verse 1. Remember, chapter 4 and verse 4. Remember what you already know, your covenant responsibilities to God. So here we are at the end of a brief reading, at least, of these 12 last books of the Old Testament. Maybe we've been thinking about the people of God and the nations and what they were to make of all of the forces that they saw. Maybe the right way for us to end our little journey through the prophets is with a renewed emphasis upon covenant loyalty among the Lord's people. The denominational world often talks about a personal relationship with the Lord. Faith is personal, all right, But that phrase is not found in these books. What is found is the Lord's covenant obligation to a whole people, and not just with individuals. What we want to remind ourselves is our relation to the Lord as a people, to take that to heart and to try to live in keeping with it. Christ established a covenant relationship with the people for His own possession. Every first day of the week, His people meet to remember that we stand in covenant relationship to Him, that we have promises and obligations. That's how we understand who we are, what we mean to each other, and what our responsibility to the Lord is. Let me end as the Hebrew writer does. I read it 3 weeks ago on Sunday morning. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When you make a good confession and are baptized into Christ, you enter a relation to the Lord in which you are a part of His covenant people. And there is an honor and an obligation and a promise, a hope there that can't be found anywhere else. So we always call ourselves back to that. If you want to make the beginning at it tonight, and if we can help you, please let us know by coming while we stand and sing this song together.